You're listening to a Sovereign Hope Church podcast with pastor and teaching elder Adam Vinson.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we were looking at the beginning portion of this chapter a couple of weeks ago as we looked at the day of Pentecost and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon the early church, the 120 that were gathered in the room in a pretty dramatic way, right? Like there was noise that drew a crowd. There were flaming tongues that appeared and rested on the people, and they began to speak in tongues. And we talked about the meaning of that and the different languages that were being spoken, and the people who had gathered for this Jewish festival were now hearing the gospel, hearing the goodness of God in their own tongue, in their native language, and how God was going to use that to bring about conversion, which we're going to see in the latter portion of this chapter today. So we saw this dramatic coming of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how what's more normal today is for us to see the dramatic results of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit came in a dramatic way, and then as we progress through the book of Acts, we see it become more and more of just a normal thing for people to convert, to follow Christ, and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the results are no less dramatic. The changing of people's hearts, the conversion experience, the empowerment that comes after that as people become witnesses to the ends of the earth. It's certainly a dramatic experience, even though it may not come with the same fanfare that came on that day at Pentecost. And so even today, as we see people convert to Christ, it's a dramatic experience for someone's heart to be softened. It's been hard to then be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we see this continue in Acts as we get into Peter's response. We had left off last time talking about there being kind of two trains of thought. One, you got a group of people who are very confused about the languages being spoken and what's happening, and they're asking the question, what does this mean? While there's another group that's more doubtful, kind of a rejection type mindset of these people are just drunk. Like this isn't anything that needs to be something that we're concerned about. We just need to be able to dismiss this. It's something that doesn't really matter because these people are just drunk. There's nothing special happening here. So we pick up in verse 14 and we see Peter's response to that mindset. It says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and in signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Our summary sentence for today: God empowers all believers to proclaim a simple message that Jesus Christ crucified is Jesus Christ glorified, and that every single person is responsible to do something with that truth today before he returns again. God empowers all believers to proclaim a simple message that Jesus Christ crucified is Jesus Christ glorified, and that every single person is responsible to do something with that truth today before he returns again. For our kids, Christians are to tell others how to be saved by Jesus. What we're looking at this morning and what we're seeing here in the book of Acts is really the first sermon that takes place in the church age, as we see this transition period from Old Testament community, where everything is really based around the temple and based around the Jewish people. We're now shifting into a new age, the church age. And while Jesus has been ministering at the beginning of that age, and he has certainly preached sermons that we see throughout the Gospels, his disciples really haven't been turned loose and given the opportunity to preach like we see Peter doing here in Acts. And so this is really the first sermon that takes place. Others will preach sermons in the book of Acts. Stephen will preach a similar sermon where there's accountability for what has been done to Jesus. He sees a different type of result, right? It's not 3,000 people that get saved. It's he being stoned to death. Right? So we're going to see other sermons happening. This is kind of that first sermon that really kicks off the church age, and it's Peter being used here to really proclaim a simple message. He's going to answer a question. Hey, what's happening? How do I process and understand the events around me? Well, Peter's going to point them to the prophecy. He's going to point them to God's control and God's plans. He's going to point them to the story of Jesus and how these events fit into the overarching story of Jesus. He's going to tell them that they have a responsibility to do something with what they've heard, to respond and to follow Jesus. I think it's important to note that time-wise, this isn't that far off from when Christ was crucified, right? So it's still fresh on the minds of the people. We're talking 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. There was that time period where Jesus rose and was on the earth, but he's ascended now. We said about 10 days later is when Pentecost happens. And so Peter is being allowed to preach this sermon 50 days after his own denial of the Lord as well, right? So 50 days ago, Jesus died on the cross. 50 days ago, Peter was denying Jesus, wants nothing to do with him. There's probably a lot of emotion coming forth in this sermon, right? Like, we're not told what the disciples' feelings and response was to Peter and his denial. Now, they're kind of in the same boat. They were kind of fearful, and they're kind of, you know, falling away and not really there. John was at least at the crucifixion, right? So John kind of stayed. He may not have been vocal. He may not have been a champion for Jesus at that time, but he's at least close enough to where he's at the crucifixion. So there may have been a whole lot of emotion kind of around the idea of Peter denying Jesus. And now here he is preaching in front of everybody. Peter's probably feeling a lot of emotion, right? Like, hey, I've denied Jesus 50 days ago. Who am I to stand up and to hold people accountable for their actions? And yet the Holy Spirit's empowering him to do so. And he takes a simple approach. He answers the question, what's happening? He tells them about Jesus. He calls them to a commitment. His sermon's scripturally based. He's quoting from Joel. He's quoting from Psalms. It's Christ-centered, right? He wants them to understand the purpose of Christ coming. Note that he doesn't preach in tongues here. That's important. Like, right, we don't want to elevate the gifting of tongues so highly that all of a sudden that becomes the focal point. Tongues were being used, right? A very specific type of tongue was being used here in Acts. Communication in known languages by people who spoke those languages. They're hearing about the goodness of God. But when the sermon comes, when it's time to draw people to salvation, it's most likely spoken in Aramaic, a common language at that time for them to understand. Peter's speaking in a common way with a common sermon, and there's miraculous results. Why is that important? Because it gives us hope today as well that we can preach in a common language, right? We don't need a miraculous language to communicate the gospel. The common language will do. We can speak in a common sermon type of way, meaning we don't have to have a lot of glitz and glamour. We can just talk about Jesus. We can just point people to Jesus, and we too can see miraculous results because it's the Holy Spirit who works and moves and brings about conviction in the hearts of the people here. Note that not everything is recorded that Peter said that day either. Verse 40 tells us that he continued to exhort them. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Meaning that not everything that Peter said that day was divinely inspired, or at least it wasn't divinely necessary for us to hear it, to have it recorded. What we are given is a very basic layout of what it means to draw people to Christ, what it means to share the gospel with others. Peter reminds us that the Pentecost promise is fulfilled, that the Spirit is being poured out on common people, that common people are being empowered to make him known. This promise comes from the book of Joel. We looked at this earlier on Easter Sunday. This prophecy that in the last days, verse 17 tells us, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. The Holy Spirit's going to come in and dwell just about everybody that you can think of in the church, right? Young and old, poor and rich, like everybody has this available to them, and they're going to be able to prophesy. What do we mean by prophesy? Well, it's really just the idea of being able to spiritually or spiritly empowered make him known. Romans 15, 14, we see throughout the New Testament different passages that call just the lay individual who makes up the local church, calls them to an important mission to make him known. Romans 15, 14 says this, I myself am satisfied about you, Paul says, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. The idea that they can teach and encourage one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Colossians 4, 5, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The idea that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to teach one another, to point others to Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy, that the Spirit is poured out on every follower of Christ, empowering us to now talk about him and to point others to him faithfully. If you're a believer, you are a participant in his mission. How do we do that effectively? Well, Peter's sermon, as I said earlier, gives us kind of a blueprint for what we should be doing when we seek to tell others about Jesus. What we also see in this sermon from Peter is that there is a universal need for everyone to call upon the name of Jesus for salvation. We see this in verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 39 says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. A universal need for all of us to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's kind of look at the blueprint then and see what it is that we should be emphasizing as we leave today, as we go back into our normal routines as we get ready to experience this week, whatever that may look like, wherever that takes you and whoever that puts you around, what is it that we're supposed to be emphasizing as witnesses? We've talked about this theme in Acts that we are witnesses of the resurrection, not physically, but spiritually. We've experienced salvation and we now have a responsibility to tell others. What should we be emphasizing? Well, let's look and see what Peter emphasized. Number one, emphasize events are happening with purpose. Emphasize that events are happening with purpose. Events are unfolding as part of God's overarching plan. We start by looking at how Peter even gets himself into this sermon. He starts by simply answering questions. He's responding and answering the confusion about what is happening, and his answer turns into a full-blown sermon. The event that they're witnessing is not a man-made result from alcohol, right? Peter shows that it's fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. So that was the confusion, is that what we're seeing here, what we're witnessing is really something that's out of control, was kind of their perspective. These are people who are intoxicated. These are people who don't know what they're doing. These are events that have no purpose, right? So what we're seeing here is utter chaos from some people's perspective. And Peter slides in and says, that's not the case. This isn't man-made. This isn't man-driven. This isn't out of control. This is purposeful. This is prophecy being fulfilled before your eyes. He references Joel here. This would have been a passage that Jewish people would have been very familiar with, right? So we're not prone to think in terms of quoting from Old Testament books like the Minor Prophets, but this would have been a very familiar passage for the Jewish people. So he draws them to a familiar passage and says, remember what's been said by Joel. Remember what the promise is. This is what you are seeing. So he kind of stops everything, kind of pulls everybody together and says, let's talk about the confusion. He says, this that you are seeing is that which you have been reading about. That which you have been reading about is now on display for you. These events are unfolding as part of God's overarching plan. How does that help us? What does that mean for us today? Well, I think we have a unique opportunity to seize opportunities when life feels chaotic to point people to our confession in Jesus. Events are always ways for us to clarify the hope that we have. Now, are we going to experience anything this week that we could potentially pull from the Old Testament and say to our coworker, hey, like this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy found in this book of the Bible? Probably not, right? Like it's probably not a direct correlation where we get to do what Peter does here, and that's draw upon the Old Testament and say, this that's happening today is something that was promised then. But what we can do, because typically in any given week, there's chaos that seems to ensue in our world around us, right? So it becomes the chatter of people at work, right? Like, here's what's happening in our country. Here's what's happening around the world. Here's the uncertainty and the unrest that we're experiencing. It's chaotic. It's out of control. That's kind of the human perspective. That's the worldly perspective. Things that are happening don't make sense. But we as Christians have a different perspective. We as Christians have a different worldview, right? Like we see things as under the authority and under the control of God's sovereignty, which means as the chaos is happening around us, we have the opportunity to pull people together and say, hey, let me give you some clarity about what's happening here. These things are unfolding just as God intended. Now, we miss maybe the ability to pull in the Old Testament application and say, and here's what's happening. But nonetheless, we can look at everything happening around us and say, hey, I fully believe that God's in control of this. It is not chaotic. It is not out of control, and it is not without purpose. God is working, and God is moving, and God is doing something in the midst of us. Events are unfolding as part of God's overarching plan. Number two, events are moving us to the climactic return of Jesus. Peter wants us to see the last days have dawned. Everything is moving us to the end now because we are now prepared for him to come. We see a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy and maybe some things that have yet to occur as well. We're told that I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It could be that we're being given kind of a massive glimpse of what's going to happen when Jesus comes, right? So Jesus has come, Holy Spirit's been poured out, and then it's as though Joel fast forwards to the very end and says, and then these events are going to happen, right? And the great, magnificent day of the Lord will occur when he returns to rule and reign forever. Now, some people would say that these events that are described here have actually already happened. Some would say that these are describing the events around the crucifixion and around the resurrection. And we certainly know that there was some crazy things happening, right? We know that the sky was darkened, right? We know that graves were opened. We know that all kinds of things were happening around those 3 days when Christ is dying and Christ is being raised again. So you could see some fulfillment maybe there. There's others who believe that these events are describing what happens in AD 70 when the Jerusalem city falls. We know there were some things that were happening then too. It's very possible that an eclipse took place as Jerusalem was falling. So maybe some fulfillment there. But I would say that these events primarily are pointing to the return of Christ. A time where with the inauguration of the Holy Spirit coming, and we see a transition now from a focal point with the Jews and now the Gentiles being included. Hey, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved up until the point when Christ returns on that great and magnificent day. The application is that no matter what events we see happening, they are a sign of God's control to a climactic finish with Jesus winning. That's our worldview. That's our hope. I don't know how people get up every day and live without it, right? As I was finishing up my studying time this morning and was leaving Publix, I could see like people who were arriving were there to buy their groceries. Maybe they go to church on a Saturday night. Maybe they go to church on a Sunday night. Indications would be that maybe they don't go to church at all, right? So maybe they're not believers or maybe they're nominal believers at best. But, you know, I kind of was leaving thinking, I don't know how you do today with it not being focused on the resurrection. I don't know how you do today without the hope of not only a resurrected Christ, but an ascended Christ, a ruling Christ, and a returning Christ. It's how I process everything in life happening. It's how I process our economy that does this, right? It's how I process elections that come and go with different people assuming authority, none of which I have confidence in. Right? So as these things are happening around me, how do I deal with what feels very chaotic? Well, I come back to the fact that everything's in his control, right? Everything is happening for purpose. And that's how Peter kind of stops and solidifies everything before he even gets into the gospel message is that, hey, what you see here, man, it's not out of control. This is God working and moving with purpose. And we too need to emphasize that as we bring people to the gospel, as we bring people to Christ in our conversations. It starts with an assurance that God rules and reigns, that God is in control. Number two, we emphasize that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection proves his identity. These things together prove his identity. Once Peter establishes that what's happening is not man-generated, that there's something at play here, that God is working, that God is doing, look what he says in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. I think it's important that he says Jesus of Nazareth because he's drawing upon the humanity of Jesus here, right? He's not Jesus of heaven right here. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the one that was just here 50 days ago. The one that was just here walking and talking and teaching and working miracles, that Jesus, who some of these people would have met, some of them maybe had never met, but it certainly had heard of, this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus is who Peter is talking about. This historical Jesus is the foundation of our faith. When we talk about our salvation, when we talk about our faith, we're not talking about something that's been made up, something that's been conjured or developed by humans. We're talking about a historical person, a historical individual who walked on this earth. He is who we trust in. The signs and the wonders that are talked about here, these things that were performed by Jesus and around Jesus, validate him as the Son of God. Think about the things that happened in his first coming, the things that Jesus was about when he was working miracles. He was previewing to us what the second coming will do. He was previewing to us what will be accomplished at his return the second time. There will be no more illness. There will be no more demon possession. There will be no more fear. No fear of storms, no fear of chaos, no fear of death, because there will be no death. Everything that Jesus strategically did while he walked on this earth was to give us a preview of what it looks like for the curse to be rolled back, for the curse to be reversed. And it validates him. It validates him as the Messiah. His death and resurrection show him to be the true promised one. Not only does Peter quote from Joel, he goes on to quote from Psalm, both Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.'" He goes on to talk about how God's Holy One will not be abandoned to Hades. We talked about how Peter goes on here. We talked about this on Easter. How Peter goes on to point out that this psalm cannot be about David. That this has to be pointing to someone greater. Right? How do we know that? Because he says, we've got David's tomb. Right? Verse 29, he's both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He says it can't be about David because David didn't come back from the dead. He's still dead. We know where his tomb is. We know where his body is. He's pointing us to the fact that these psalms have to be about someone greater than David, a greater promised one, because David's still dead. And so Peter highlights the fact that Jesus isn't. Jesus is alive. He says, we're witnesses of it, right? So Peter's proclaiming this, and he's essentially saying, and when I get done, if you don't believe me, I got a group of people you can talk to who've seen him, over 500 people who have seen him. Right, so he's pointing to the resurrection as this crucial point of seeing the identity of Jesus. The resurrection, the proof of it is emphasized here. The prophecy about it, the eyewitnesses. And he's saying that the presence of the Holy Spirit is further verification that Christ has not only been raised from the dead, he's back in the presence of his heavenly Father, because Jesus promised his disciples, "I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit." And that is what has occurred. He's now with the Heavenly Father. He's asked for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given. Now, why is he emphasizing the resurrection so much here? Well, remember, these people showed up at a festival at Pentecost, right? Celebrating the memorial of the law being given at Sinai. So that's their context. They've come to celebrate the Old Testament law and it being given to them at Sinai. As they're showing up, word is spreading that the body of Jesus is missing, because remember, the Pharisees start the rumor trying to denounce the resurrection that the disciples stole it. So they come into town hearing this story being circulated that, oh, Jesus of Nazareth, his body's missing, the disciples stole it. Peter wants to work against that theory too by saying, hey, he's alive, he's well, and we've got witnesses to it. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is here is further verification that he has come back from the dead. Number two, the ascended Jesus is the source of our hope. Pentecost points us to the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus. He's not just alive, he is ruling. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's previewing what we see in Philippians, right? Philippians chapter 2. where Christ has humbled himself. He's become human. He has now been raised back to his heavenly Father. He's being exalted, given a name that's above every other name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess what? That he is Lord. So Peter's saying, look, Christ has been made Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, has been given this title, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's now being understood as both Lord and Messiah, and the response should be swift and sincere. That's what he's moving to in his sermon, is that Christ has been enthroned. Christ is ruling and reigning, and you have a responsibility to submit to him. There needs to be a sincerity, a turning with a swiftness because time is short. Look what Psalm chapter 2 says. It's a messianic psalm pointing to Christ and his work. Psalm chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's kind of where Peter is landing his sermon at. The idea that Christ is ruling and reigning, the one that you crucified. He's implying guilt upon the people, right? Helping them to see that, hey, you're responsible for a rejection of the one who's now enthroned, the one who's now ruling and reigning, the one who now has all the power. This Jesus is Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Emphasizing that Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection prove his identity. He's walked us through who Christ is. I want to go back before we look at the conclusion to this sermon, though, and I want us to see the emphasis placed on man's responsibility within God's sovereignty. These are two things that are oftentimes pitted against each other in Scripture. The idea that man can't be responsible if God's in control of everything. If God is the one who's ordaining everything, then how can man truly be responsible if we're taking in some way man's choice or man's will away from him? That's not the case that we see here in this passage, that man is absolutely held responsible for what he chooses to do. What we see is that what man chooses to do fits within God's sovereign plan. Peter is very, very clear in his description of Jesus' death from both the human and the divine perspective, that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. We start by seeing that what happened to Jesus is God's sovereign provision for man's sin. God's sovereignty surrounds the events leading to Jesus' death. The death of Christ is part of a foreordained plan to deal with mankind's sin. I think Peter has this desire to eliminate any perspective that people might have that his Jesus, his Messiah, was a victim. Look what he says. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He says, this Jesus was delivered up, but it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? Like he wants to downplay evil's reign here. He wants to downplay any sense of victory by evil. He says, hey, what's happened was awful, but not because Jesus was caught off guard, not because he's a victim in this situation. It's awful because you're sinful and that this was necessary. But it's not such that evil has gained a victory over God and his plan. This is actually a part of it. This is part of what God was doing. This should give us a steady assurance that God is truly in control of world history, that he's orchestrating all things according to his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. All things according to the counsel of his will. He's in control of everything. So the what from the human perspective could be described as the worst tragedy in human history, God's son being killed by the people that he sent him to rule and reign over. If that wasn't out of God's control, nothing in human history is, right? If God was working and moving in what we would describe as the worst tragedy, like, and that was his plan, he was working and moving in that, nothing in human history is out of his control. Everything is being worked according to the counsel of his will. Peter wants to show how true messiahs win. He wasn't a victim. He laid down his life in fulfillment of God's plan. He laid it down himself. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What happened to Jesus is God's sovereign provision for man's sin. But number two, what happened to Jesus is a direct result of man's rebellion. This isn't a case where fatalism is being taught, right? As though man has no accountability or man is nowhere responsible, right? Like, what we're not allowing here is for Judas to stand up and celebrate and say, hey, you all have me to be thankful for. I'm the one that betrayed him. And this was part of God's plan, so I should be celebrated. I should be a hero of the church, right? We're not giving Judas any fanfare here. Peter's already dealt with Judas, right? Earlier in Acts, Peter dealt with the topic of Judas and said, hey, Judas was working evil, but in the midst of God's plan. We don't celebrate Judas. We call it for what it is. It was rebellion. It was a desire to kill the Messiah. And Peter is now highlighting and helping everyone to see, you played a part in this. You're responsible for these actions. You're responsible for the crucifixion. Jesus is your Messiah, and you killed him. It's true that fallen people scheme to dethrone God all the time, right? Like, we always in our sin are plotting to kill our Maker. We want him removed. And that's the state of our heart when we come into this world. We don't like authority. We don't want authority. We want to kill authority. We want to be the authority. And here's the thing. Here's what the gospel tells us, is that we will stay in that state unless a spiritual interruption happens. We need a spiritual interruption to avoid remaining on this path of wanting to kill our Maker, of wanting to kill the one who can save us. Our sin would rebel so greatly against our Maker that we would kill him. We did kill him. And if we had been present that day, we would be the ones that Peter would be talking to as the direct killers of the Messiah. What happened to Jesus is a direct result of man's rebellion. And yet it was part of God's sovereign plan to deal with that rebellion. Hey, he knew we were sinful. He knew we were rebellious. He sent his son into that environment. And he laid down his life for us so that we could be saved. The very ones who killed him are now being presented with an opportunity to be redeemed from that act. Just as Peter denied Jesus and is now being restored and now being useful once again to the Messiah, these people too have that opportunity. And Peter doesn't even have to invite them into that, right? Look what it says. In hearing this, verse 37, they heard this and were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Lastly, number four, we emphasize obedience to the gospel call as an invitation. We emphasize obedience to the gospel call as an invitation. In our presentation of the gospel, and there's not a formula to follow as though, like, we say this, then we say this, then we say this. These things that we're talking about emphasizing are to be parts of our conversation with people we come in contact with. We should be the types of people who draw confused people to a controlling God who is ruling and reigning. We are to be the type of people who point others to the historical Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, and the fact that he is ascended now and ruling and reigning from the throne of heaven, That's where our hope and assurance comes from. We're to be the type of people who emphasize man's responsibility. We're identifying coworkers and friends and family as in need of a Savior because they will not be able to atone for their sin. Right? If they're not followers of Christ, they are on a path of rebellion, and it will not stop without a spiritual interruption. The Holy Spirit has to intervene. How does the Holy Spirit intervene? He uses us as witnesses of the gospel message to convict hearts. Right? To stop hearts in their path. The wicked heart that would rebel is stopped here. And it's convicted. And it responds and says, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" Previously, these hearts are saying, "What does this mean? Like, all these people are talking in weird languages. Some of them I understand, some of them I don't. What does this mean?" Now, all of a sudden, these hearts have been stopped, and they're crying out to Peter and to the apostles, and they're saying, "What do we do? You've got our attention. What do we do?" Number one, repentance and baptism are the appropriate response to the gift of conviction. And conviction is a gift. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts these hearts. Conviction sets in. The guilt is real in their hearts and minds. They stop asking, "What does this mean?" And they're instead asking, "What do we do?" There's a validity to their response here. They see responsibility and they want to know how the whole thing can be fixed. What's the solution? What's Peter say? "Hey, you're guilty of this. What can you do? What can you do to fix this?" He said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And nobody's excluded from this, right? Like, he doesn't say, "Hey, some of you guys can repent and be baptized. Some of you, man, you were way more involved in this than some of us that crucified him. Like, this doesn't apply to you," right? Like, you're so guilty, like, you would need to do more than what I'm about to tell these other people. He doesn't say that, right? He says, this is for everybody. This is for everyone. This isn't just for those that are sort of okay, not too evil. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Repent and be baptized. One must believe and repent to be saved. And then the expression of that faith is through baptism. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes upon us to seal us for the day of final redemption when that happens. Now, this passage, if this was all we had, right? Like, we could easily deduce from this that, hey, baptism saves us, right? That we actually have to get into the water and be dunked to be saved. And if we don't, then we're not saved and we don't have the Holy Spirit. If this passage was all we had, we've got plenty of other passages and plenty of other stories in the book of Acts where salvation is declared prior to any baptism occurring. So it's not a magical step to be baptized in order to be saved. And so we'll always teach here at this church that baptism is a sign of salvation, not a step of salvation, right? So we don't get saved by being baptized, but we absolutely show that we have become saved through our baptism. I put in my notes, baptism is a necessary sign of obedience. We don't need to be baptized to be saved, but if we are saved, we will be baptized. Now, this is sometimes a confusing, hard message for people who've grown up in the church and have maybe had what they would call multiple salvation experiences. Now, we know that you're saved once, right? You don't have multiple salvation experiences, but many of us have grown up in church and with a desire to please mom and dad or a desire to please a Sunday school teacher or a pastor over the years, we've had multiple conversion experiences where we've answered a call, we've answered, you know, an invitation, we've responded to a conversation. And so now we look back on it and we say, when did I actually get saved? Right? And was it before or after the baptism that I had when I was younger? And sometimes that's a confusing journey, and we walk that journey a lot with people who come and join our church because that's one of the things that we're very specific about. We want to know an individual's testimony. If we're going to say, hey, you're a part of our church, we want to know that, like, hey, you understand the journey that God's had you on. We want you to understand that even if you don't know the day and time, that there was a day and time, right? You may not know it. You may not have that date written down, but there was a day and time when you crossed from death to life, darkness to light, right? And the way that we believe Scripture presents it is that baptism would follow that. right? So we've had some people who thought they had a salvation experience early in life, had a baptism experience after that, later on in life realized that, hey, I wasn't saved, now I've gotten saved. Baptism happened before salvation, and we've baptized people late in life who've been Christians for long periods of time because they came to realize, hey, my baptism happened before salvation, and I want to make sure that I kind of shore that up and that I take a step of obedience to say, hey, while some of this has been confusing, what's absolutely not confusing is that I follow Jesus today, and I want you to know that through baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. It is a step of obedience that we call believers to, right? And so that's what Peter's calling them to here. Hey, express this salvation through baptism. And the reason sometimes in the New Testament, and I've shared this before with you, the reason sometimes it becomes almost confusing that baptism is how we are saved is because that's how you expressed your desire to be saved. That you didn't typically have somebody get saved and then 10 years later get baptized, right? That if somebody came forward and said, hey, I want to be saved, it was like, great, let's baptize you. Like, that's how we do it. We've kind of morphed that into altar calls, invitation calls, salvation-type prayers, sinner's prayers. Like, we've kind of adopted a different feel for when we say someone has been saved. At this time, like, when you got saved, you got baptized. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's talking to Philip on the road, and the gospel's being presented, and he's like, hey, what would prevent me from going ahead and doing this right now? Philip's like, nothing, I guess. Like, we need some water, and boom, like, they've got water. And so the whole thing is, like, together, like, my salvation and my baptism are kind of one and the same, not in the sense that the act is saving, but it's the sinner's prayer for these people. It's how they're confessing their desire to be saved. Hey, I want to be immersed in Jesus. I want to be put into Jesus to be spared from the wrath to come. So when Peter says, hey, repent and be baptized, what he's saying is express your faith, turn to Christ for salvation. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so that those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. The opportunity to respond exists to everyone for all time, but time is coming to an end. We've talked about this before. 3,000 get saved here on this day. Why is that significant? Because 3,000 were killed at the foot of Mount Sinai when the law was given. As they turned their heart's attention to a golden calf, God took 3,000 of them that day. And now he restores the 3,000. It's a different age. It's the church age now. An age of grace where the gospel is working and moving and the Holy Spirit is convicting and turning hearts to the Maker. But how many more didn't respond that day? We're not told. We're not told if the majority responded, if it was the minority. Undoubtedly, there were people there who didn't respond, who heard what would be described maybe as the greatest non-Jesus sermon of all time. There were people who didn't respond to it, who didn't get saved. The time is now because the time is short. Judgment is emphasized here in this sermon. Judgment's oftentimes minimized in pulpits today. It doesn't typically attract, it doesn't sell, and people don't typically give to churches who teach judgment, right? And so it's oftentimes a minimized truth in the church today. But Peter doesn't shy away from it. The time is now. The wrath is coming, right? The climactic finish is at hand. But until that day, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All people from all generations have the opportunity to get right with God, the God they sought to kill. And that's true for us today. My sermon pales in comparison to Peter's. What we see is that common sermons are used to draw people to salvation, right? So we don't need me to all of a sudden start speaking in tongues for a response to become miraculous. We don't need me to come up with something grand or new to draw people to salvation. What we've had today is a sermon that points people to Jesus. And if you're not a believer, then the Holy Spirit can convict you and may be convicting you right now, pulling you to salvation. My appeal to you would be to respond to that, to respond in knowing that you can be saved no matter what you've done. Peter denied Jesus. These people killed Jesus. And the invitation was extended to them. You can be saved today. But today may not be long, right? The time to do that is now. Our application for this morning, Have you responded to the gospel to the fullest measure? Have you expressed faith and repentance? And have you demonstrated that through baptism? Again, you could die today not being baptized and be with him in paradise. The guy on the cross was with him, right? He didn't get baptized. They didn't yank him down and dunk him to make sure he got to heaven. He was on his way because he expressed faith and belief in the Messiah. So that's possible, to be saved without baptism. But the appeal today would be to get baptized if you haven't, as a first step of obedience. Have you responded to the gospel to the fullest measure? Faith, repentance, and baptism. Number two, have you embraced the gospel as the message you are called to share? As we leave today, the gospel should be so familiar to you that you can find yourself in conversations with family, friends, coworkers, neighbors at the ballpark. Conversations that people are having, particularly around the confusion and the chaos of this world, for you to be able to enter into that conversation and say, hey, I've got something to say to that. I've got something I can speak into that. That's what it means for us to be witnesses, not for us to set aside time on a Tuesday night and call it evangelism time. Let's go knock on doors and share a three-point gospel sermon. What we believe that we're called to do is to be witnesses at all times and all places, everywhere we go, to seize every opportunity that's before us, to point people to Jesus. Let me call you to that mission once again. It's what we're to be as witnesses, people who are always about the gospel, always about pointing people to Christ. Let's pray together. God, we love you. We thank you and we praise you that you have made provision for our own salvation. Lord, help us to see, even if we were saved at an early age, we came into this world with a heart bent on rebellion, a heart that was committed to removing authority in our life, a heart that believed that we should be in charge. God, I thank you for the spiritual interruptions that you caused for those that are saved in this room today. The days, the points in time in history where you intervened and you stepped in and you stopped those hearts. A heart that was against you all of a sudden was turned towards you. You convicted it. And you saved us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you called us into a life of obedience now towards you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who's not a believer, who's not a Christian, who's never had that conviction type experience where their heart cried out and said, what do I need to do? That today would be that day, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them even now as they evaluate their own standing before you as the ascended Christ, not just the raised Christ, but the ascended Christ who's on the throne and who is coming again. Lord, help them to see that today's the day to get that right, not the day that you come back. That there is coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. But God, I pray that you would empower anyone today who's not a believer to make it today where they cry that out. That their heart would bow today. Their tongue would confess today that you are Lord. Father, for those of us that are believers, and I believe that most in this room are, God, I pray that you would empower us once again with your Holy Spirit who indwells us as we leave today to be mission-minded with the people we come in contact with this week. Lord, help us to be witnesses for you. Lord, help us to be a presence in the midst of chaos, to be able to point people to the one who is in control. Lord, help us to be the type of people who remind others what they know about Jesus, because most of the people we come in contact with know Jesus of Nazareth. Lord, help us to point them in the direction of seeing that he lived, he died, he rose again. He is now on the throne and he is coming again one day. Lord, help us to point people to their responsibility, their sin, their need for a Savior. Lord, help us to call people with an invitation mindset to join us in obedience to the one who rules today, who will continue to reign tomorrow, who is coming again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thankful for the reminder today, and just so grateful that as we looked at the very first sermon of the church age, that truly the gospel is all about Christ from beginning to the end. thankful for how Peter takes us back to Joel in the Old Testament, reminding us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm thankful for how Peter reminds us that the promise is for you, that you are included, that you are invited, that you are welcomed into this gospel promise, that it's for all those who are far off, physically and spiritually, that for all of us, we're as far as we could be away from Christ, that it's for all generations. So thankful for that reminder, thankful that ultimately it's for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself, because without his calling, I would have never had come. Thankful that as we think about this truth and who it's for the unbeliever, that call to realize this truth, to hear it, then to respond to it, to repent once you take in this truth, that this promise is for you today, on this day. Don't harden your heart that on this day, April 21st, 2024, that this gospel truth, this gospel promise is for you, that you are welcomed into this gospel reality. Thankful for us as believers that we're called to remember to respond and to repent, that even as you've been welcomed into this truth and reality, that every day we need to be reminded of the gospel, because every day we forget it, that it is a reality that we're not naturally inclined to, but that we need to be reminded of. I was reminded of a quote by J.C. Ryle that we need to read our Bibles like we're searching for hidden treasure. Too often we neglect it. It's something we could do that is helpful, when the reality is that it is filled with treasure, that it is God's words to us, that we need to be believers who are in prayer as if we're on the front lines of the battle of our lives, and we're communicating that we need supplies and direction, because that's the reality every day, every moment of every day, that we are on the front lines of that battle. So I hope you're encouraged. I hope that we're able to say, just like we sang at the beginning, that our souls are satisfied in him alone. And so thankful that Peter takes us there with that first sermon of this church age. So I'm going to close us out with a word from 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus, it says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for today, for this reminder for those who are already in Christ, but for this call and this realization for those who aren't yet. We're thankful that this gospel truth was part of your divine plan from the very beginning. We're thankful that it was your love for us, but also for your glory, for your name, that allowed this plan to play out, that allowed all of us in this room who were far off to be included in it. Thank you for that plan. Thank you for that reality that we are now a part of, that we now live in the midst of. Father, may we be faithful to continue to come back to this very simple yet profound gospel truth and reality. We need you. We are desperate for you every moment of every day. Thank you for knowing us, for being with us, for leading us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sovereign Hope Church podcast. We trust that you've been encouraged by the word. For more information about our church, please visit our website at www.sovhope.org. Again, that's www.sovhope.org.